I wonder if you've ever seen one of the old pictures or paintings of an intellectual or a professor sitting at his desk, and there amongst the books and the quills and the ink pot on his desk sits a human skull. Have you ever seen that? Or maybe something similar to that. You've seen one of the movies that portrays the Shakespearean play Hamlet. And you've seen that famous speech by Hamlet, you know, the to be or not to be speech. And of course, in the midst of that speech, what's he doing? He's holding up a human skull as he speaks and wonders aloud so that we can hear him. There's actually a name for that skull sitting on the desk of an intellectual, or that skull that Hamlet holds in his hand. It's called memento mori. It's Latin, and it means something like an object to remind you that you're going to die. An object to remind you that you're going to die. Now, that may seem morbid to you that someone would have a skull on their desk. I actually looked it up on Amazon.com this week if I could buy, not a human skull, don't worry, but a skull that's maybe made out of resin or something like that that I could place on my desk and pretend I was a professor or an intellectual. But the reason, of course, that they would have that on their desk is that as they grew more and more learned, as they, so to speak, conquered the world and understood everything around them, that they would always remember that they were going to die, that they had limited lifespan. Well, that idea that we're going to die and the importance of remembering that is a theme that's going to be continued in Ecclesiastes, not just this week, but on throughout the rest of the series. You'll see it this week. Our sermon series is continuing in the Old Testament. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as you might remember, Ecclesiastes is considered to be a part of the Old Testament that's called the wisdom literature. Now, the wisdom literature is mainly concerned with helping us to know how to live well in God's world, which is stained by sin. How can we live well in this world? In God's world, His creation, even though it's wrecked by sin. We considered the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes last week, and we listened to the words of the one whom your Bible calls the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, who is a different person, introduced us to this preacher in chapter 1, verse 1. Turn with me there if you haven't already turned back to Ecclesiastes in your Bible. It's just past Psalms and Proverbs. And Psalms is about in the middle of your Bible if you have an Old and a New Testament together. So go right about to the middle and you keep turning to the right and you'll get to Ecclesiastes eventually. There in chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. But now some of you have some notes at the bottom of your pages that tell you a little bit more about maybe some difficult words in the text. And you may have noticed a footnote there that says that this word preacher is a translation of a Hebrew word or a name that is Koheleth. Koheleth begins with a Q. And Koheleth means, in Hebrew, the collector, as in a collector of wise sayings or a collector of wisdom in general. So the preacher is a collector. And the preacher goes on to tell us in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1, this central theme. The central theme of Koheleth, he says, is vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And that word translated vanity or meaninglessness in your Bibles, depending on which translation you have, is this Hebrew word hevel. Hevel. I know you've already heard two Hebrew words, and I'm not very far into the sermon already. But I promise you there won't be too many more Hebrew words. But this word hevel has a simple definition, if you want to think about it, and it means a vapor or a breath or a mist. In other words, Koheleth, the preacher, is telling us that as man toils and works under the sun, He isn't really gaining anything. He isn't getting anywhere. It's like running on a treadmill. You don't go anywhere, but you expend lots of energy. His gain is like trying to capture a breath or a mist or a vapor and to hold on to it. Or as he says later, it's like trying to catch the wind. I mean, if you think about it, you can't really catch the wind. You can reach out for it. You know it's there. You know which direction it's going. It has an effect on you, but you can't capture it. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, hevel, or vanity as you have it, has a deeper philosophical meaning as well, and that is that it's a frustrating mystery. Hevel is a frustrating mystery. And obviously, it's related to this idea of trying to catch the wind or a vapor or a breath. Just like chasing the wind is a task that would take lots of work but ultimately never be successful, so our lives, Koheleth tells us, are frustrating mysteries if we really think about it. Well, then in chapters 1 and 2, the preacher tried to find lasting satisfaction in wisdom and then in pleasure and in possessions, and he could do that because he was a king. He had untold riches at his disposal, but he decided at the end of all that exploration that none of those things fulfilled him ultimately. None of them were satisfying in any kind of lasting way. And part of the futility of all that was his awareness that death stalked wise people, which is good. Wisdom is good, he says. But death stalked wise people just as well as foolish people. The same thing happens to the wise person as happens to the foolish person. What gain is there in life then, he says. And so in light of what he tried, the preacher concluded that there's nothing better in life than to simply enjoy your life and enjoy your work and live to please God. Enjoy life, enjoy your work, and live to please God. And we're going to hear and see the preacher build on that theme today as well. But first, let's pray. Let's pray and ask God that He would use His Word to accomplish His purposes in us. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we look back over our past week, and some of us feel like it was just a frustrating mystery. We didn't seem like we got anywhere. Some of us feel like maybe it was either that or it was like looking into a dark room and not being able to make out what was there. It was confusing. We don't know why things happened the way they did. But we know that Your Word tells us You love us. And we know that Your Word tells us that You will speak to us through Your Word. And when You speak, light is shed. Oh Lord, would You shed light today? In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at chapters 3, 4, and the first 7 verses of chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes. It's a large chunk, and I'm going to give you the sermon in a sentence before we even read it. Here it is. Rejoice in your frailty, friends, and the fear of God. Rejoice in your frailty and your friends and the fear of God. We're going to work through the whole sermon today in 3 sections, and the first section is all of chapter 3. So if you're not already at Ecclesiastes, turn with me there. We're going to be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. Follow along with me. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same as the one, as one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, the first point of the sermon this afternoon considers that our frailty versus God's foreverness. Frailty versus forever. Our frailty versus our God who is forever, if you want to spell it out. Chapter 3 begins with one of the most memorable poems and oft-quoted passages in the Bible. Verses 1 through 8 are so well known and universally appreciated that they're even quoted oftentimes at non-Christian funerals. They'll just take that right out of the Bible, even though nothing else in the funeral has to do with anything in Christianity. And there's even been popular songs written based on these verses as well. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is reminding us that life is made up of a vast variety of seasons. We all go through these different times in our lives that can be described like the times. I hope you noticed that repeating word in verses 1 through 8. Just like those times are described. Now in chapter 1, if you'll remember, the preacher spoke about the never-ending cycles of the world. The never-ending cycle of the sun going down and coming back up. And about the water running from the rivers to the sea, the rivers to the sea. Or about the wind cycling around and around. He even spoke about the cycles in our human lives, about not ever seeing enough or hearing enough or speaking enough. And here he speaks about the endless variety of seasons. In between all these kinds of times that we experience, he starts with the bookends of life, of course. He starts with there's a time for birth and a time for death. And then he ends with the big picture subjects of there's a time for war and a time for peace. And in between, there's all kinds of times, all kinds of times. Now, I don't think that the preacher is telling us that we need to walk through our lives asking, so what time is it now, Lord, from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8? I mean, is it a time to kill or is it time to heal, Lord? I don't think that's what the preacher is saying. I think it's more descriptive. He's being descriptive of what happens to us. These are things that we discover maybe while we're in the middle of them, maybe after the fact, rather than these verses being instructions for us. Now, verses 1 through 8 could be read and appreciated, or maybe even written by people who are non-Christians, maybe even by an atheist. But then verses 9 through 22 explain why the preacher began with listing all these times in our lives. He makes it clear that he's contrasting our frailty, our limits, our lack of control versus the God who is forever, who has no limits, who is in complete control. And the preacher says that recognizing our frailty and our limits is ultimately an important step toward being content with and rejoicing in the gift of life that God gives us. There in verse 9, he returns to the idea that our work here in this life doesn't result in a net gain. It really gets us nowhere. It's a frustrating mystery. And then in verse 11, he begins to explore the difference between our limited, frail lives and our limitless, eternal God. Look with me at verse 11 again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, when he says he has put eternity into man's heart, I think that the preacher is saying that people are made in God's image, every single person, every single one of you, and that God has put eternity even into your heart, and that you have, therefore, a sense of the eternal, and maybe even a longing for the eternal built into you. I mean, think about it for just a moment. There's no wonder that people try to imagine what it would be like to live forever and not be bound by time, right? How many science fiction movies or stories have you come across where the plot features a super wealthy person who's using his wealth to use some kind of imaginary new technology in order to live forever, right? It happens over and over again in science fiction movies. Or why is it that people are fascinated by imaginary creatures like vampires and superheroes who live for thousands and thousands and thousands of years? Time travel is a regular feature in books and movies, and I think it reveals some kind of longing in us to not be bound by our own time. You know, in those movies or those books or those TV shows, oftentimes the time travel that people partake of or experience is to actually go and try to change their life or change the world in some way. They want control. We want control, don't we? Scientists even talk about one day learning how to turn off the aging process in our cells. But the second half of verse 11 tells us who is really above time. Who created time? Who is both inside time and outside of time? Who is eternal? The preacher says, we can't find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, even though we have eternity, a longing for eternity built into our hearts. The CSB translates the second half of that verse 11 this way. It says, but no one can discover the work that God has done from beginning to end. Man is frail, limited, but God is forever and eternal. And we can't know all his ways. We can't know everything that he's done. We can't know everything that he is doing. We can't know everything that he's going to do. Skip down with me to verses 14 and 15. And there the preacher continues to think about how God doesn't have limits and how he's in control of everything, everywhere. He says in verse 14, whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. To ponder that God is eternal conjures up fear of God in us, a healthy fear. He goes on in 15 to say, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now that last phrase is so perplexing. It's a frustrating mystery. That last phrase is difficult, but I think it has the sense to it of God shepherding history, the chasing after things, seeking after things that have been driven away. So it's as if there are moments for us that have been long forgotten, but God accounts for all of our moments. He's the shepherd of lost moments, and he's going to bring them into account one day.
You know, thinking about God and time, boy, I mean, it stretches our minds, doesn't it? God is both outside and above time, while we're limited by time. You know, God sees all of history not like we see it. We see it in terms of past, present, and future. But God sees all of history as if it were present. Augustine, the North African theologian from the 4th century, famously said something like this about time. He said, "I know well enough what it is, provided that no one asks me to explain it." But these verses are saying more than that God is eternal and forever. They point to something that we call God's providence. God's providence. That's a word that we use in theology. The providence of God refers to what God provides. Providence provides. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a summary of the Bible's teachings on different topics, says this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Well, I doubt that any of you got that written down when I read through it. It's packed, it's dense with carefully chosen words. And you and I would do well to meditate on each of them. I encourage you, go look it up. It's on the web, multiple places. But I'll put it to you in a shorter form. This is what it means. God is in control of everyone and everything in the universe in order to bring glory to himself. He's in control of it. You know, sometimes we mistakenly think of God as if he's some kind of superhero. Mark and Michael have been begging me to go see Infinity Wars, and then I can't even remember the name of the last one. The movie that's out there, you know, about all the superheroes. Anyway, I know, I'm sounding like an old man now, aren't I? I watched it this past weekend. You know what? It was a pretty good movie. Except for all the explosions. Oh my gosh, so many explosions. But anyway, you know, it's filled with superheroes, and it's moment after moment, scene after scene, and a superhero is flying in, rushing in, transporting in to save the day and fight for the cause. But our God is not like that. Our God is not some kind of superhero who is in a fight against the forces of evil in the universe. No, God is in control even of the forces of evil in the universe. That's right, he's in control of everything and everyone. Consider just a few verses from Scripture. Psalm 104, 27 through 30. All the creatures of the earth look to you to give them their food in due season, and when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Or Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God is responsible for feeding every single animal on the planet. God controls nations and even all the heavenly creatures. Daniel chapter 4, 35 says this: He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can do that. Even hardship and catastrophe are from the hand of God, and that is hard to understand, but that's what the Bible says. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Or that really difficult verse in Exodus chapter 4, then the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I mean, we read verses like this and we end up scratching our head. It's difficult. It's too much for us to comprehend in some ways. And there's much more that can be said about especially God's control of everything and everything, everyone, even when evil things are happening. But the preacher here in Ecclesiastes doesn't linger there, and so we can't either. Come talk to me or talk to one of the elders if you have questions about that. We'd love to talk to you about it. The preacher then goes on in verses 16 through 22 to point out another big difference between frail humanity and the eternal God, and it's this. Man dies, but God doesn't. Not only is man not in control of all the seasons that he goes through in his life, but those seasons are going to end. His time will come to an end. Thus, the skull on the desk of the intellectual. At first, the preacher notes that there is injustice and wickedness where there should be justice and righteousness in the world. And then he concludes that man will have a day of reckoning, a judgment day. His days will end and all will be called into account. And he goes on to note that man should look around him at the animals in the world and see that he's going to die just like they die. He's going to return to dust just like they return to dust. And that should humble us. You know, people throughout time have tried to avoid the topic of death. Death is fearful to people, and rightfully so. And oftentimes they try to deal with it with humor. A famous comedian named Woody Allen from the West said, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." But look at verses 19 and 20. "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust they return." The preacher is remembering what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. God said, "From dust you came, to dust you'll return." That's what he said to Adam. So our frailty is a result of our fallenness. Death came into the world because of sin. And so here's the preacher's overall point. We are unable to control the seasons of our lives, but God is in control of all of history. We're going to face death, but God has existed eternally. He will never, ever die. And so why do we act like we can maybe control things in our lives? Why do we try? Why do we act like death won't come to us just like it does to the animals? And so the preacher concludes back in verses 12 and 13, "So I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And then he says in verse 22 to cap it off in chapter 3, "So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" There's a freedom and a contentment that comes in acknowledging our lack of control over our lives. And there's a joy that can come to us if we recognize that it's all a part of God's perfect plan, even if we can't see it. The preacher says essentially this to us: admit that you're not the master of your fate. Enjoy life. Fear God. Trust Him. Count life as a gift from God, no matter how long or short you have. He'll make it all fit together, and He's going to account for every injustice if you experience any of that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have to be in control. In fact, you can't be. History is for God to control. You know, that's where worry comes from in our lives. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? He said you can't add a single day to your life, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, through worry. It doesn't do any good for you. The seasons that God brings to you, whether they're painful or they're sweet, whether they're difficult or they're joyous, they're being given to you by our Father in heaven who knows what's best for you. I wonder, do you really believe that God is in control? Do you believe that He's in control of everything? Are you experiencing pain and sorrow, or maybe loss and loneliness right now. Remember, if there are wrongs being committed against you, all will be held accountable on the day of judgment. And even if it's not wrongs being committed against you, God will one day make it clear to you when you stand before Him as His beloved child, kept and preserved in faith by His mighty hand, He will bring it all to account. On that day, you'll know things that you can't know now. The answers to the why is this happening to me kind of questions. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." One day it will be clear. And remember, Jesus who died for your sin, who paid the ransom to reconcile you to God, He stands above time. Christ has purchased a people for Himself by His shed blood. His control of history is particularly directed towards preserving the church. Yes, He's in control of everything, but He's particularly looking after the church to bring us home, to bring us to Himself. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I existed before Abraham, He is saying. And about Him, the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I met a new friend this week playing sports. He told me how he'd moved to Dubai a month ago, and just this week he was fired for accidentally violating some company security policy. He actually had self-reported himself. And then he said in an offhand way, "But I believe that everything happens for a reason." You know, I don't know what that guy believes about God. I haven't gotten to know him well enough. But I actually believe that what he said is true. Everything happens for a reason. I often don't know the reasons that things happen, but you know what? I don't have to. And you don't either. We don't have to because we trust the One who does know. Do you trust Him? Do you trust God? Well, the preacher continues to consider what a wise and satisfying life consists of in chapter 4, and there he contrasts friends versus finances. Friends versus finances. Follow along with me in your Bible. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. And yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. "Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind."
The preacher is contrasting the value of friends and community versus finances, chasing after finances. First, he returns to his observations about the oppression that people experience in the world. He sees that oppressors have power and they use it to oppress others, oftentimes, of course, to gain more power, then oftentimes to enrich themselves even further. And that's not new, is it? One person oppressing another. Of course, it started where? In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murdered Abel. And it's only increased ever since. And the Old Testament prophets throughout the Old Testament, they railed against God's people and the oppression that was being carried out by the powerful. Ezekiel 22 says in verses 6 and 7, "Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you." And of course, many of you see it too. You see it in your own countries. You see it in this country. It's everywhere, of course. Oppression. A small fraction of it makes it into the media, but most of it is never, ever widely known. And still, it goes on and on and on. The preacher sees that oppression and he concludes that it's better to have not been born than to see or experience all that evil and wickedness in the world. And then in verse 4, he sees another dynamic that sets people one against another, and that's envy. We want what others have, and that drives us in our work, he says. People have become obsessed with their work. They're climbing the corporate ladder. They're building their nest egg. Recently, Jack Ma, the CEO of that Chinese mega corporation called Alibaba, defended the long hours that he demands from his employees. He's one of the richest men in China. He's a billionaire many times over. And he advocates that his employees embrace what he calls his 996 work practice. 996. 996 refers to working 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. 6 days a week. That's 72 hours a week. And Mr. Ma says, "I personally think that 996 is a huge blessing. How do you achieve the success that you want without paying extra effort and time?" But working grueling hours isn't just an issue in China, of course. It's even here in Dubai. Now, I know some of you oftentimes don't have control over your hours. You wish you were working shorter hours. And then there's some of us that are working more than we should when we have the choice. And it's often all in an effort to get ahead somewhere. Maybe it's just to make a name for ourselves. Maybe it's not just to get paid more. But maybe it is. Maybe it is to buy those new things you want, or maybe to send back that money that's expected from so many different family members and friends back home. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes sees how unchecked materialism drives us apart from one another. And it's ultimately unsatisfying. It will leave us empty. And he proposes something much more satisfying to our souls, something that we were made for, in fact. Friendship, community, companionship. He says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow." And he lists a lot of other benefits of community, of partnership, of companionship. And just in case you were wondering, that reference to lying together doesn't have any sexual meaning in the Hebrew. So it goes for you single folks as well. It's more like a reference to two shepherds who are weathering a cold night in the desert together. Our pursuit of material wealth often crowds out the building of deep friendships in our lives, something that we were designed for by God. Pursuing wealth and riches is all about thinking about me
And pursuing friendship and community is all about thinking about us. Now, those last verses, 13 through 16, about a young poor man and the old foolish king seem to tell a story about how fleeting popularity actually is. The young man will eventually replace the old king because he becomes more popular with the people, but even he too will be forgotten in the end. And so popularity is not friendship and community. I mean, those celebrities who have millions of followers don't necessarily have good friends. But make sure you understand the preacher's message from this chapter. He's not saying that dropping your mad pursuit of money and beginning to serve others will make you more spiritual or more godly or a more mature Christian. Even though it will, it's true. But his argument is actually a little bit different. He's simply saying that you're going to be happier. You're going to be more satisfied in your life. It's because that's how God designed you. What about those of you who are here and you're not a Christian? What's your satisfaction level with your friendships in your life? You know, it's quite possible that you have deeply satisfying friendships and community and that you're not sacrificing relationships in order to pursue wealth. It's quite possible. I'm not going to tell you that Christians are the only ones who have good friends. There's actually a lot of Christians who don't have good friends. And there's a lot of non-Christians, people who are not Christians, that have good friends. As Christians, we recognize that people who aren't Christians can have good friendships, and they can have happy marriages as well. But I do want to tell you that the reason that you might have those good friendships, those marriages which are satisfying in some way, are because God has made it that way for you. He's the only reason why you can have that. The Bible says that God gives good gifts to everyone. He makes it rain on the wicked and the righteous. Even those who don't believe in Him or trust in His Son, Jesus. But you were made for even more. You were made for more. You were made to know Him. You were made to know God. To be friended by God. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's what Jesus said. You are my friends. The Savior of the universe said, "You are my friends." In the church, of course, we're striving to model our friendships with one another on the friendship that Jesus has initiated with us. For each one of us who's a Christian, there was a time when we recognized our sin, when we saw that we had rebelled against God. And because we were alienated from Him, we deserved His punishment. Because He's the judge of the whole world, we stood condemned before Him. But we also learned that Jesus, the God-man, had done just what He described in those verses that I just read. He had laid down His life for us, to pay the penalty for our sin. And He was raised to new life so that we could have new life ourselves, with Him, from Him. We were His enemies, but He made it possible for us to become His friends. And that's available to you too. It's available to you too. If you will turn from your sin, if you will trust in Christ, the ultimate friend. What about you, church? What are you striving for? Wealth or friendship? Are you living for the me, or are you living for us? The church is described in the New Testament as the household of God. Church is family. It's actually first family. It's the kind of family that will last into eternity. Are you investing yourself in these relationships? You might say, "Well, Brian, I don't have good friends." And I would tell you that the best way to gain good friends is to be a good friend. Don't just wait for friendship to happen to you. What initiative have you taken to befriend someone here in the church community? What initiative have you taken?
One of the things that might help you think through your attitudes and ideas about money and community and about serving others compared with what Scripture says is to attend the class that we're running called God and Money. It just started this morning. It's going to run for, I believe, 5 more weeks. It starts at 11 a.m. on Friday mornings at the Covenant Hope Villa, and I encourage you to come. I was encouraged. I was built up this morning as I sit in on the class. So if chapter 4 is about our relationships with one another, chapter 5 is about our relationship then with God. Our relationship with God. The fear of God versus faking it. That's the third point. The fear of God versus faking it. Follow along with me in chapter 5, the first 7 verses. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near is better, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Fear of God versus faking it. In verses 1 through 3 in chapter 5, the preacher gives the wise advice about true worship of God. He says, listen first. Listen first. Did you hear it in the verse 1? To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't speak quickly. Remember that you're interacting with God, our omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present God. And that should make us quick to listen rather than to be rash with our mouths, as the preacher says in verse 2. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6, one of the most important instructions that God gave his people through Moses. And it begins like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The hear at the very beginning of that sentence is not hear as in H-E-R-E. It's hear, H-E-A-R. Hear with your ears. Listen. Listen up, Israel, God is saying. One of the most important things that we can do is to listen to God carefully. Do you know when we begin the worship service every week? It's not actually when we sing that first song. It's when the service leader reads just a small part of God's word, right after a moment of silence. God speaks to us, and then we listen. God is the one initiating. He's initiating, and the rest of the service is a response to his initiative. That's what we're modeling when we do that. Listening is crucial to a life of faith in God. And we demonstrate faith when we're careful to listen to God. Listening to God doesn't happen simply by being quiet and asking the questions, what impressions do I have in my mind? What do I think God wants to say to me out of the silence? Believe me, you'll have all kinds of crazy things come into your head if you try to do that. And then you'll attribute it to God, which is a mistake. Now, listen, I think being quiet is very, very important. Being quiet is important. But the point is that God doesn't speak to us through just impressions. Perhaps Scripture-driven impressions, but Scripture primarily. God has spoken to us in His Son Jesus. God has spoken to us in Scripture. God speaks through people who faithfully relate and explain Scripture. or wisdom from Scripture. So reading and meditating on God's Word is the primary way that we listen to God, whether that's on our own or whether it's in groups of people together. And one of the most important ways to carefully listen to God is when biblical expositional sermons are given. Expositional means that the main point of the passage that's being considered forms the basis for the main point of the sermon. That's what I've tried to do today. And sometimes preachers, of course, they'll give really inspirational talks, well-crafted, entertaining speeches where they maybe start with their Bible open. Maybe they even carry their Bible around. They're usually not looking at it very much. But then they often just start with a word or a phrase from the passage, and then they say whatever they want to say. And it's inspirational. It's entertaining. But it's not about the Scripture. It's so prevalent, friends. It's so prevalent, and you need to learn to distinguish the difference between a sermon that's based on Scripture and a sermon that just uses Scripture as a springboard to say whatever they want to say. Christopher Ashe has written a booklet on how to listen to sermons. You think to yourself, do we really need a book about how to listen to sermons? Well, here are a few of his pointers, 5 pointers, quickly. Expect God to speak when you hear an expositional sermon. Expect God to speak. Because if it's Scripture being explained and God speaks through Scripture, He's going to speak through His Word. He's faithful to do that. Secondly, admit that God knows better than you. So listen humbly. You know, we don't come to the Scripture with our minds a blank slate about what we believe about God or what the Scripture teaches. We have it filled with all kinds of things, and some are better than others. We've picked up all kinds of, you know, garbage and things from television and movies and books and other people that we've listened to, and we need Scripture to counteract all the things that are false in our minds. And so one important thing we do when we come to an expositional sermon and to Scripture itself is we admit that God knows better. So we, whatever it says here trumps whatever's in our head that we came to it with. 3, we check that what the preacher says is what the passage says. You should do that. You should be looking down at your Bible throughout my sermons, at least, and every sermon for that matter, to know if what the preacher is saying is coming out of the text. Now, you may have questions afterwards about how did you get that? How did you get to that point? Go talk to the preacher. 4, listen together when the church gathers. There's something special about being all together and listening to a sermon. It means that we've all heard the same thing from God. We can talk to one another about it. God is speaking to us corporately from His Word. It's better than listening to your favorite preacher online. It's better, ultimately, even if I'm not quite like Tim Keller. 5, set out to obey what you hear from God. Set out to obey what you hear from God. It's foolish to hear from God's Word and walk out with no intention whatsoever to do what it had said. It's foolish. If 1-3 are about being careful to listen, 4-7 are about being careful how you speak to God. There's a lot in these verses about making vows. Don't vow or promise something to God that you're not going to follow through on. 6 is key. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, our mouths are oftentimes what leads us into sin. It's what Alan's prayer of confession was about. The New Testament reading this morning was from Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, our words reveal what's in our hearts. And so harsh words reveal harsh hearts. Careless words reveal carelessness in our hearts. And we'll be accountable for everything that we say. That's what Matthew 12 said. Let that sink in. We're accountable for every careless word. How in the world can you hear that
and think that you're not sinful. I don't understand. And when it comes to prayer, we oftentimes end up trying to impress God with our words. We think that He'll be moved if we pray with a different kind of vocabulary, with fancy words maybe, repetitive sayings that we've heard in church sometime. But our prayers say a lot about what we think God is like. One commentator has said about prayer, when we pray, we tend to think that it's like talking into a spiritual microphone while God listens on the other end with heavenly earphones. But in fact, when we pray, God is listening to us with a spiritual stethoscope. You know, that thing that doctors use to listen to your heart? It's more like when the doctor holds the scope to your chest and says, "Let me hear you breathe." He's listening in to what we cannot see, and so He learns the truth about us when we pray. I love to pray with new Christians who have very little Christian background. It's so refreshing. It's a great corrective for me. They don't know exactly how to talk to God, but they're trying. And it's just kind of raw and simple usually. They pray with a simplicity that's refreshing and that we would do well to learn from. What about you? What do you notice about your prayers? That's what verses 4 through 7 are about. Do you tend to say a lot? Do you find yourself rattling off catchphrases rather than slowing down, speaking carefully to God? A slow, simple prayer might be best, given the warnings in these verses. What's best is a prayer that's prayed by a person who fears God. And that's the last phrase in verse 7. God is the one you must fear. Fearing God will ultimately prevent us from faking it with God. Well, the preacher has shown us the joy and satisfaction that comes from accepting our frailty and God's forever nature. He's shown us the satisfaction of living for friendship and community rather than for our finances. And those goals and attitudes are all driven by a fear of God rather than any efforts to fake it with Him or anyone around us. Let's take the preacher's advice. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wisdom that's in Your Word. We pray that You would help us take it to heart, to believe it, and to act on it this week and for the rest of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me in your bulletins to the last song that we're going to sing, the